Good evening. We're in the book of Isaiah on Wednesday evenings. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. Now, in Isaiah chapter 58, we begin a new section that takes us to the end of the book. That is chapter 66. In these chapters, we're going to see a series of prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel and their future glory. So this is looking forward to all that God is going to do in the lives of his people Israel. Keeping that in mind as we study, that's still future for us. It was still future for them, and it's still future for us. Now, where does that leave us if we're not a part of the kingdom? Well, we are and will be a part of the kingdom as we come again with Christ in the heavens, all of his saints in his train. And so we do have a part to play in the earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom. But we're going to be talking about the people of Israel. But as we do, remember that the thing that plagued the Israelites was their heart would wander from God. Throughout their history, their heart wandered from God. Many times they got into what's called spiritual adultery, idolatry. They would give their hearts to other gods. One of the things they were very good about is being religious. There are a lot of religious people in our world, and religion is not a bad thing. It's just that religiosity, or that idea of just doing things for religious purposes and not from the heart, that is a difficulty, and it keeps people from true spirituality, true religion, pure and undefiled, ministering to those in the greatest need and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. So a lot of times people will use religion like an inoculation. They give you just a little bit of it so that you don't catch it. And so oftentimes, I think religion becomes that for people. So first, in these two chapters we're going to look at this evening, in chapter 58 and 59, God is going to instruct Israel concerning religious fasting and repentance, which was an outward sign of what was supposed to be in your heart. Well, what they were doing is just sort of going through the motions. You know what's sad is there's a lot of people that do that. In that regard, I'm not a religious person. Religion tends to cause people to think they're okay with God when they're not. And I think we can lean on religion and lean on our behavior and our works and not on a relationship with God. If we're not careful, we will certainly fall into that way of thinking. The Jews of Jesus' day thought they were right with God. Why? Because they were religious. And they were very far from the heart of God. Actually, they rejected his son, Jesus Christ. So let's be careful to not become religious, but rather to grow in relationship with God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word is true and your word is great and your word is mighty. And we know in our hearts that you are doing a wonderful work because our hearts are being changed into your image day by day as we seek you in your word. Oh Lord, we're not like you, but we can become like you through the power of your spirit in and through our lives. And so we ask now, in Jesus' name, that you would do this work through our study tonight. Amen. Okay, well, let's start by looking at verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. Here the Lord is rebuking his people, Israel, about their fasting. Now, I'm not big on fasting in general because I like to eat, but there are moments each week that I fast. And fasting is an important part of our spiritual walk. You have to be led of the Lord. But if it becomes a regular practice, you just have to make sure that it's coupled with spiritual exercise, and not just like, oh, well, it's this or Ozempic, you know. You don't want to just fast for those reasons. You want to fast so that you take that time that you would spend focusing on food and put that focus on God. But let's see what God has to say here as he responds to their complaints against him while they fasted. Look at this, verses 1 through 3 in Isaiah chapter 58. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of God. They ask me for just decisions, and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? That is, we're religious. Why haven't you acted? We did everything we were supposed to. We checked all the boxes. Where are you, God? Why aren't you working on our behalf? Now, here he directs Isaiah to strongly rebuke his people for their rebellion and their insincerity, showing us, which we already know, you can do all the right things and not be right with God. You can do all the right things and not be right in your heart with God. And so he addresses their questions about God's apparent ambivalence toward them. That is, where is God, they're saying? We're doing our part. Where is God? Why hasn't he done his? Because they really weren't truly fasting before God. They weren't really serving God. They were just kind of going through the motions. And he reveals their hypocrisy toward him while they fasted. This is interesting. The latter part of verse 3 and through verse 5, we read there, "Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord?" So you see what they were doing. They were going through the motions and not truly serving God in their hearts. I think that describes our nation for a number of decades leading up to where we are today. I think for a while there, we had a form of religion but denied the power of it. And a lot of people do this. They go through the motions. They may wear the robes and sing in the choir and go to church and light the candles and do all the things that they're told to do. It comes right down to it. It's like what Jesus said to those people. Lord, they come to him. They say, "Lord, Lord." But he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." And so be careful not to lean on religion. Or fasting, which is a religious practice. So they weren't living any differently before God when they fasted. Let me say this. If you're going to fast, make sure that while you're fasting, you're at least serving God. But if you stop fasting and you go back to not serving God, have you really accomplished anything? It should change you. You should grow closer to God because of your religious practices, right? Giving, fasting, all of the things we do, which we could call religious practices. Now, they weren't hearing from God because they weren't really seeking him. You know, they didn't really want the answer. Has anyone ever asked you a question, but they really don't want you to answer the question? They want to ask it, but they don't really want an answer? Because when you give them the answer from God's word, they get upset. Well, they weren't hearing from God. They weren't really seeking him. And he challenges them to think through their complaints and to change your behavior. Okay, you want to hear from God? You really want to understand the heart of God? If you feel distant from the Lord tonight, it might be because you're not serving him. What do I mean? You're not saved? I didn't say that. It's just you're kind of walking away from him. And maybe you're doing all the religious things you're supposed to, but if you're not truly serving God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you're not hearing from God, even when you read his word, that's why. You have to have an open heart before God to receive from God, right? Amen? And so many people, they approach it like, you know, well, I'm not going to change. I like going to church. I like studying the Bible. I like singing the worship song. I mean, it's not going to change me. I'm not going to be any different when I go home. And that would be a shame. That would be a terrible shame. And so the Lord instructs them about what fasting should be. I'm glad he doesn't just rebuke them, but tells them what it should be. Now, check this out. You want to talk about what fasting should be? That is, when you're serving God in that way, you're denying yourself and denying your flesh. What should you be doing during those times when you're fasting? Well, we're told in verses 6 and 7 this. Is not this kind of fasting, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? And when you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? You see, good works need to accompany religious piety or religious devotion. That is, if you're doing things, religious things, praying, fasting, those types of things, well, you should be living in a way that honors God as well. Otherwise, what are you doing? Playing games, really. He reveals to them that they should act differently toward others. They should assist the victims of injustice and oppression. They should. And they should feed the hungry, clothe the needy, and provide shelter for the homeless. You know, one of the things that really breaks my heart is when I see people, I mean, I think about it now with this very cold weather, people living on the street, you know, with all the money our nation has, and with all the money we send to fund bullets and bombs and wars overseas, you think we might make a priority helping people who have no place to live, right? You think that we might do something like that. I saw something on the news recently with sort of these pods. They're probably really expensive, but they're solar pods. And during the day, they charge, and then at night, the homeless have a place to sleep. And as expensive as they are, they got to be better than whatever it is we're doing right now, right? And I know there are a lot of mental health issues. I know there are people that won't come off the street even if you want them to. I understand that. But it really breaks my heart that with all the resources we have, we're not helping our own people. We're not. And then we allow other people to come into our nation, and they have no place to go, and they end up on the street. It's very irresponsible of us to not care for people that we have responsibility for. And it breaks my heart. And I think about it. We used to be in the city all the time for many years, and you'd see people sitting over the grates where the heat would come up from the subway, and you thought to yourself, they spent the night there? And it's really heartbreaking, isn't it? But anyway, these are the kinds of things that these religious fasters should have done. They should have fed the hungry, clothed the needy, and provided shelter for the homeless, assisting the victims of injustice and oppression, basically loving their neighbors as themselves. That's really what he's telling them. And he promises, that is, God promises to respond to that type of fasting. If that's the way you fast, expect God to speak to you. You're going to have a relationship with God that's based on intimacy because guess what? You're doing the things that God has called you to do. Let's read a large section here in chapter 58, verses 8 through 14. Notice this is the result of true religious fasting, true religion, pure and undefiled. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. That is, the idea is that then you'll be enlightened, then you'll understand, then you'll hear from God, then you'll be close to God. You won't feel like you're living in darkness and separated from God without understanding. But he poetically says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. So you see, that's what was lacking. They were complaining that God wasn't there for them, but they really weren't there for God. So if you do away, notice in the latter part of verse 9, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger, I like that, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Again, that poetic way of saying you would be enlightened. You will hear from God. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So see, they were saying, we never hear from God. And despite their lethargy, despite their lack of spirituality and their emphasis on religion and not on a heart relationship with God, God still spoke to them through Isaiah the prophet. And he gives them this word. And this word is designed to tell them, we need to really change. You need to do things with sincerity and not hypocrisy. He told them he would heal and protect those that were living upright lives. He would answer and assist those that were sincerely seeking him. He would guide and provide for those that were truly fasting. And he would rebuild and restore not only their cities, but the people. This is really talking more about the people themselves. Restoring and rebuilding the people that were truly seeking him. He would abundantly bless those that were sincerely worshiping him. So you see, that's the correction. So if you're going to talk about religious behavior, fasting, for example, make sure your heart is right with God. That's far more important than how many meals you skip. By the way, the idea of skipping a meal was twofold. You would take that time that you would spend focused on meeting your own needs, and you would either meet the needs of others or draw closer to God. The two great commandments, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or loving your neighbor as yourself. So let's say you didn't eat your food. Well, maybe you take that food and you give it to someone who doesn't have any. Now, that would be a more appropriate way to fast. Unfortunately, there are many people that just do this and they think, well, you know, it's Tuesday, I'm going to fast, and they don't really think much beyond that. Okay, we get to chapter 59, and here God instructs Israel concerning repentance. Now, fasting was oftentimes coupled with prayer and specifically repentance. What is repentance? It's changing your mind. It's a change of mind. You know, I like to say only you can change your mind, only God can change your heart. You have to repent. But as you repent, God will change your heart. I remember there was someone who told me once, you need to pray like this. God, give me the desire to have the desire not to sin. You know, the idea like I want to sin, so give me the desire to have the desire not to sin. You really just need God to touch your heart and change your heart. But repentance is a difficult thing because I think at some point we're going in this direction and our bodies want to go in this direction. Our emotions want to go in this direction. Our minds want to go, our flesh in this direction. And we look at the situation, we read God's word, and though our entire frame and who we are wants to go this way, we make a decision of the will. We surrender our will to God. And we say, Lord, even though I want to go this way, give me the desire to have the desire to go that way. I really want to go, in my spirit, I want to go this way. But you know what? I'm still going this way because in my flesh, I really like going this way. It takes a strong person to admit that about themselves. But once you do, then God can work in your heart and he will give you the desire to do the right thing. And as you repent and you change your mind, God then changes your heart. And now it's an easy thing, really, easier thing at least, to go this direction because now your will is surrendered to God's will. But it's not easy because your flesh is still there. Paul talked about this. You know, the thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. You know, the thing I don't want to do. Because my heart isn't, you know, I've got the flesh telling me, I really don't want to do this, but I do it. That's what I want to do, the thing I shouldn't do. And the thing I should do, I don't really want to do that because my flesh doesn't like doing that either. So we have this constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. About the best way I can explain it is if you had two little dogs and you fed one and you starved the other, which one would be stronger? The one you fed. So you have this flesh and you have your spirit. And if you feed your spirit through Bible study and prayer and fasting and good works and all the things that accompany it, that part of you grows in relationship with God, but you got to starve that other part of you, you know? If you keep feeding your flesh, and I'm not just talking about like gluttony and eating too much, but allowing yourself to engage in things that are inappropriate and sinful behavior, bad habits, inevitably what's going to happen is that part of you is going to grow stronger. And when you starve something, it gets hungry. And it is very difficult. And I'm not saying it's easy, but that is the way we get from we're going this way to we need to go that way. All right? So we're talking about repentance. That's what repentance really is. It's tough work. It really is. But God does the work if we surrender to him. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Here the Lord is rebuking his people, Israel, again, this time, though, for their sins. And they were experiencing the separation that sin inevitably brings. That was the problem here. They didn't feel close to God. Oh, gee, I wonder why. You don't feel close to God. You don't have a sense of intimacy with God if you're engaging in habitual sin. You're not going to feel close to God. He's going to seem distant. He really isn't, but you're not. Your heart isn't where it needs to be. You're not open to hear his voice, as we've already said. So looking at verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 59, I like this. This is a very well-known scripture. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So you see, this is the problem. It's sin. And the answer is repentance. It's not holiness, because good luck with that. It's repentance. It's recognizing you're a sinner and surrendering your heart and confessing your sin before God. They were experiencing that separation. They were preventing the Lord's mighty arm of salvation by their sinful actions. God wanted to save them. God wanted to work and bless them, but they were resisting him. And their cries for help went unanswered because of their sinful hypocrisy. And David talked about this in, Psalm 66. I want to read that because that's actually a good scripture to meditate on. This is what the psalmist had to say in Psalm 66, verse 18. He said, "If I had cherished sin in my heart," that's an interesting word, cherished sin in my heart. That's like entertain it, think about it a lot. "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me." So you see, it's that idea of praying and seeking God. That's what we're looking to accomplish through all of these religious activities, to grow close to God. Anyway, they were also sinning against God with a blatant disregard for his word. I do believe you're accountable for whatever you know, right? If you know something's right or if you know something's wrong and you do it anyway, it's different than making a mistake or doing something wrong and you didn't know. For example, if you're not supposed to walk on the grass and there's no sign, that could be an honest mistake, right? But what if there's a sign that says don't walk on the grass and you do it anyway? That would be the difference between sin and iniquity or sin and transgressions. Because transgressions are willfully sinning, knowing what's good, knowing what's right, you do the opposite of it. That's a little different. They were living in this way. They were guilty of so many things. Look at verses 3 through 8 in Isaiah 59. "For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched." Very poetic language. "Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace." So that's a description of the way they were living. Guilty of murder, lying, injustice against their fellow man. Their lives were filled with violence and they had become completely unprofitable. Now, Paul actually uses some of these words, some of these verses in Romans chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And he uses these verses to describe the depravity of man to the Romans, making it clear that we are depraved. That is, apart from God, no one is good, none are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a truth, but what are you going to do about it? Okay, it's a truth. Have you repented? Because that's where the gospel comes to. Yes, this is the first truth of the gospel, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we need to cry out to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. We need to repent, confess our sins, knowing that he will forgive us. He'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to do so. And so, here he's describing all that the people were doing at this time, sinning against God with a blatant disregard for his word, knowing better but not doing better. And then Isaiah poetically confesses Israel's sins before God. Now, some of what we saw there was very poetic when we talked about the eggs of vipers and the spinning of spider's web. You know, the idea is like your clothing, that is your righteousness. Righteousness is likened unto clothing. It's like a spider's web. It really can't clothe you. And notice, they rely on empty arguments. They speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. That is, the things they say and the things they do are like the hatching of the eggs of snakes. Nobody's happy with that. By the way, I went to Costco the other day. It said, "We have no eggs." Right? Not a fun fact when you go there and you're looking for eggs, right? Eggs are very expensive right now, but would you be disappointed if there were no eggs? Yes. Would you be extremely disappointed if you cracked open an egg and a snake came out? Okay, extremely disappointed. I think you'd be very unhappy. I think we all would be. So that's the point. It's like the things they do bring that kind of a result. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. And it's extremely poetic language, but it makes its point. Notice their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They can't cover themselves with what they make because their deeds are evil deeds. And it goes on to describe all of their acts of violence. And they just rush into sin. They just can't wait to sin. By the way, that's you, whether you're willing to admit it or not. Apart from repentance, apart from a relationship with God, that's you going this direction, right? You make a decision to repent, confess your sins, then God turns you around. That's what repentance does. But listen, left to yourself, you're going to do the exact thing that's described here, and that's what Paul makes clear to the Romans. Okay, so we pick it up in verses 9 through 11. Here Isaiah poetically confesses Israel's sins before God. He takes the role of an intercessor, and he begins to confess the sins of God's people, describing their national conscience as one of injustice and darkness. And I think that has described us for at least the last few years, maybe longer. I'm hoping that things are changing now in this new administration, that the country, actually in the last election, starting to seem a little bit more like the one I grew up in. To be honest, we'll see. I'd certainly pray for our nation. The hearts of people have to change, and that's a work that only God can do. Elections can't do that. Legislation can't do that. Protests can't do that. People have to change because they've grown close to God, and I certainly pray that they would. But it says, so justice in verse 9 is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We mourn mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none for deliverance, but it is far away. That describes the heart of the people at this point. It's a sad commentary on the lives of a sinful and rebellious nation, and certainly has described us in this nation most recently. This has become increasingly true in our nation and within our culture today. And I think what we really need to pray for, now that we live in a more favorable culture in our nation, given the change in administration in our country, things are more favorably disposed toward us. We have to be careful in that, you know, we still live in an attitude of repentance, and not just kind of kick back and say, well, everything's good now. We won the last election. Everything's great. No, because our hearts still have to be right with God. And sadly, there's still like a large percentage of our country, let's say 45%, maybe a little more or less, that are still living in sin and rebellion against God. So we pray for them. We want them to repent and find peace. They don't know peace right now. And that's pretty obvious by the way they act and the things they say and the things they do and the sin they celebrate. So I think we need to really recognize that much of our nation, much of our culture, much of the world is still living in injustice and darkness, even if we have repented of our sins. And even if many people today are celebrating morality more so than they were a few years ago. So he now acknowledges, that is Isaiah, acknowledges their national sins as rebellion against God and injustice against man. That's how you recognize a sinful culture. It looks like this. There's a rebellion against God and his word, and there is injustice against men and women. And we've seen that far too often, most recently, in our nation and throughout the world. Look at verses 12 through the first part of 15. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion, and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth is stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. I have to say, over the last 4 years, this has been extremely accurate, and I'm hoping for better things in our future. But still, this is the truth. These people at this time, were living in a way where their wickedness was without question and their guilt was without relief. Truth is the first casualty in any cultural war. And sadly, it's under attack today. So many people just make up their own truth. They just make things up. Lies prosper in our culture. And we know who the father of lies is, right? We know that. So we shouldn't be surprised. He also reveals that the wickedness of mankind will ultimately bring about God's wrath. And I think, you know, that's something we need to be reminded of. Okay, it's true that the helplessness of mankind will ultimately bring about God's grace. That as we are helpless and we cry out to God, that will ultimately bring about God's grace. But it's also true that the wickedness of mankind will ultimately bring about God's wrath as well. That's where repentance comes in. It's what we're talking about. So Isaiah now predicts that the Messiah will come to judge the wicked and redeem those that repent. This is the truth throughout the Old and New Testaments. The righteous that repent spend an eternity with Christ. The wicked that reject him spend an eternity apart from Christ's love in hell. And that truth is accentuated here. Let's look at verses, latter part of 15 and 16. Here we see he reveals that the helplessness of mankind will ultimately bring about God's grace. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Now that's a reference to Christ, the arm of the Lord. We saw this in Isaiah 51 and Isaiah 53. Christ is called, the Messiah is called the arm of the Lord. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And he intervened. This would be future for them, but past for us. He intervened on our behalf. He became our righteous mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. This truth, we understand. They could only look forward to it. We look back and accept it in our hearts by faith. He is salvation and righteousness to all those that repent and believe on him. There's the hope for mankind. Here's the sad truth, that there's no hope for those that reject Christ. Look at verses 17 through 19. It says, speaking of the same arm of the Lord, who we were just told worked salvation and his own righteousness sustained him, says he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands, and the islands are a way of referring to the Gentile nations. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, or the east, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. Now, how is it possible that both of those things are true of one person? How is it possible that Christ is going to both save one group of people and judge another? Well, that's because we understand Christ came to die on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. He's our Savior. To all those that repent, confess their sins, and come to Christ, that's what we get to experience. We get to experience this, the arm that worked salvation and his own righteousness that sustained him. We receive salvation and are imputed the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. But if you reject so great a salvation, there remains no salvation for you if you reject that. And that's what the scripture teaches. And so, it's true, he intervened on our behalf. But here we're told that the wickedness of mankind will ultimately bring about God's wrath as well. The Lord will arm himself, notice, with righteousness and salvation when he returns in judgment. And Paul uses these symbols when describing spiritual warfare, the armor of God. It seems Paul was very familiar with the book of Isaiah. So much of the thoughts that he had when he wrote came from this book, and especially this section of this book. John also describes similar garments when he returns to judge the earth in Revelation chapter 19. He describes his wrath against the unrepentant nations in chapter 14 and 19 of Revelation. So this is consistent with what we see in the New Testament as well. Also in verse 20, Isaiah reveals that the Messiah will come to Jerusalem and deliver those that trust in him. Look at verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, that is Jerusalem, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Now, this is important because that's true for all mankind, but it's especially true for those in Israel in the last days. There will be many who will repent of their sins. There will be many who will not. But those that repent, notice, a Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. Now, this was true in the past, but it will be true in the future. So here we're learning again, the Messiah will come to Jerusalem to deliver those that trust in him. Now, this is a blessed hope to the helpless faithful and a terrible fate for the rebellious wicked. So you need to make sure you're on the right side, the side of the righteous in Christ. The only difference between the wicked and the faithful is their repentance of sins. We're not any better than the wicked. The wicked are just still dead in their trespasses and in their sins because they have rejected Christ and have refused to repent of their sins. So don't get into thinking you're so much better. You're not. In fact, in many ways, we're worse because we know the truth and we still sin. But that doesn't make us better. It just makes us saved by the grace of God. We can celebrate that truth. Finally, in verse 21, the Lord declares his covenant with those of his people that would repent. Here we read, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord." That's a promise to Israel, specifically. It's not so much a promise to anyone. It's a promise to Israel. But here's what he's telling them, that the Holy Spirit and his holy word would never leave the faithful remnant of Israel. Never leave them. We're talking about the true Israel. Paul talks a lot about this in Romans from chapters 9 through 11, but especially in 11, he talks about the true Israel, that all Israel will be saved. Speaking of those within Israel who are the remnant, those that truly will repent in the last days. Now, there will always be a faithful remnant of his people, Israel, to be blessed by God. That's true today. Paul uses very scripture when teaching about Israel's salvation, so we know how to interpret it. And this is a solemn promise that though they would be unfaithful, he would never fail them. So we don't rely on our own faithfulness. That's such an important point. We rely on the faithfulness of our God. So what's our part in all of this? And it's so hard to understand this because we're told, oh, you don't have to do anything. God has done it all. It's paid in full. And that's true. But it's a gift. You can choose not to receive a gift. You can't earn a gift. If you earn a gift, it's not a gift, right? If you earn something, somebody didn't give it to you, you earned it. But if you reject a gift, you're responsible for not receiving it. It's on you. And how do we receive a gift? The gift of salvation? The scriptures make it clear. We confess our sins to him who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So, no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that as we know this truth and we've responded to it, we recognize, first of all, we don't deserve it. There's nothing that we receive from you that we deserve. In fact, quite the contrary. We have deserved hell and death and still do. But because you took our place on the cross and you rose again on the third day, you are coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we'll be judged righteous in you because of our having repented and received you as our Lord and Savior. Well, Lord, that's a truth we celebrate, and it's what gets us through each day and every night and all the challenges in our lives and all the wickedness of this world. But we're cut to the heart because we realize there are so many that we love that haven't gotten there yet. So many that we're sharing the truth of the gospel to, that they hear it, they might even understand it, but they haven't surrendered to it. And so as we think of those that we're ministering to that have not yet responded, we lift them up to you. We pray that they would truly repent, that the truth of this scripture, that the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, we pray that each and every person who's heard the gospel, whether here in church or through our lives or in our families or through our ministries, would be cut to the heart by a spiritual work of your Holy Spirit and your word, which never returns void. That they would respond by crying out to you and begin their faith journey, their relationship with you, based in your death on the cross, your resurrection from the tomb, and your promise to come again, the resurrection in the future that each of us will experience because of your faithfulness and the work you accomplished on the cross. May they know this, may they receive the truth, and may they be changed for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.